This is the feast of the ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ into heaven. And before we read the epistle and gospel to you, I have a few announcements for you. The first is to tell you that with just a few little additions, the remodeling of the conference room to make them offices are now finished. And so we invite you, if you like, that you may go and see them and see what we've done, and we hope that that all this work pleases you. As you can see, there's a long hallway and the two offices, and then there's a new reception room, and then there's the vestibule that you can see as you go in. So you can use that if you like to go in and out now, although we prefer you use the main door, but for every need you have, you can still use the main door of the house. That's a new door, by the way. There's a little bit left for you have to put a weather stripping on the bottom, a few little minor things. There's some door closers that we want to add. But fundamentally, it's all done, so you can go and see them. They're not, as you see, furnished yet, and we'll talk to you all about that. So we have to get some furniture in there so people can come and see priest whenever he or she wants. Also, it has been my intention now for several months to do what I used to do periodically many years ago, and that is to have the people come by and stop by if they wish after the Mass and say hello and greet me and have any words to say in a brief way. And we used to do that, not let's say very often, but often enough over the years in the past. And, well, to tell you frankly, my obligations have changed over the years, or I should say transformed over the years, that make such things not as easy as it used to be. I used to have the Mass, as you know, every Sunday. I was the only priest. And I got to know all the people very, very well. Now, I barely know the new people, just hardly. And I'm sorry about that. I'd like to have that different, but my obligations are of such a nature now that prohibit me from being as much with the people as I would like. But anyway, I'm hoping that not this coming Sunday, this is Mother's Day, so I know everybody has plans, or at least most of you. And the following Sunday is Pentecost, and so that's a solemn Mass, but it's going to take a lot of time. But perhaps after that, if you like, why, you're welcome to come and spend a couple of moments just to say hello and maybe update me a little bit on what's going on in your lives and ask any questions you like and so on. So we'll announce that, but it'll be probably in a couple of weeks. So. Furthermore, I am planning on another adult discussion time soon. So I'll let you know about that too. We'll let you know ahead of time. We'll go into the hall and then you can ask your questions and I can give some comments and things that I have wanted to tell you for some time. And that we'll let you know about it, but let you know that I haven't forgotten about all these things. I really do want to continue, but there have been so many obstacles in the way, and then, of course, this remodeling thing has taken up an enormous amount of time and effort. You'd think that just a few offices and a hallway and all that's just a simple thing. Well, it's not. It's not. And there's a lot of planning and a lot of discussions and some fighting with people. Have things done right, and sometimes things have to be, you know, redone according to our satisfaction, and you have to keep watching and monitoring and all that sort of thing. But anyhow, I'm planning on that adult discussion education very soon, and that's that. Now, again, before I read the epistle and gospel to you, there's something that I simply will not and cannot ignore. And that is that this, as you know from your calendar, is also the feast of St. Pius V. You know that. And so it is incumbent upon me to say something to you about this holy pope. He's one of our, and I say our, in that possessive pronoun, in a very meaningful and relevant way. He's one of our popes. He is an Italian. He lived in the early part. He was born in the early part of the 16th century, and his name was Michael Ghislieri. And I want to tell you just a few things that are salient enough to mention on this feast, because it is germane to this feast in more ways than you think. He was a pious boy and found a religious vocation early in his life. In my time, when a young boy discovered a vocation early, as it was the case for me, that is not usually the case. Usually people find their vocations later on, maybe in their upper youth, that sort of thing. But I was what they call, and he was one of them, what they call a career boy. And that's what he was. In fact, he entered the Dominicans and was clothed in the habit at 14 years old. 14. I mean, that's awfully young. But that was the degree of his spiritual depth, that they clothed him that early. He became in time not only a priest, of course, but master of novices. His rise was in some way meteoric because of his extraordinary talents, not only intellectual, but his talents in leadership and in spiritual depth and prayer. And so from that he became novice master, superior, eventually bishop, cardinal, and through the influence, and he had a great influence in the hierarchy of his day, St. Charles Borromeo, who was friends with St. Pius. And he did a great deal to influence, as it were, and to persuade the cardinals. He was elected pope. And he took the name Pius. From that name, and I might add this too, many popes, following his example, have taken the name Pius. And one of the reasons why that name was picked by later popes is because from the time of St. Pius V up till the present, no pope has suffered as much in the church whose name was Pius. Pius VI, Pius VII, Pius VIII, Pius IX, St. Pius X, Pius XI, and of course the famous Pius XII. Upon his election, unlike previous popes who held, in fact, unfortunately, is still true today with many of the hierarchy, when they are elevated, they throw large dinners and banquets and so on. And St. Pius V ignored all of that, and all of the money that would have been spent on dinners and festivals and parties, he gave to hospitals and to help the poor. In fact, during his pontificate, he was known to personally, with his own hands, tend the sick. In fact, the people of Rome were so proud of him and so loved him, even though he was stern in many ways that I can't go into now. For example, he made laws against prostitution, against all kinds of crimes, and got rid of the bandits of Rome, the mafia, if you like to say, of his time of Rome. And he outlawed bullfighting and has never been known in that whole area simply because of him. But they were so proud of him and loved him so much that it was commonly believed that anything he asked of God, of our Lord, was always granted. They believe that of him. Go ask the Pope, because he asks the Savior, you'll get it. He was like a living intercessory saint from even before he was dead. He also, as you know, reformed the Roman breviary, and he codified and reformed, as it were, by taking away, removing all the accretions over the centuries of this Mass, our Mass. We call it the Mass of Trent sometimes, incorrectly. Sometimes it is called, because of his defense and promotion of this rite of the Mass, sometimes it's called the Mass of St. Pius V. Maybe you've heard that. Actually, it's the Mass of the Apostles. Its origins go all the way back to that, and St. Pius knew it. And so because of that, he streamlined it and made it exactly as it was from the earliest days. And in his bull that you all know about, I'm sure, called Quo Primum, he mentioned in there that this Mass is codified forever. And no one from that day forward would ever be able to force a priest to offer anything other than this Mass, our Mass. That's how much he loved it, how much he promoted it, how much he defended it. And the only change that he made in the Mass was at the very end, because what we call today the last gospel, or the prologue of the gospel of St. John, and the Mass is called the last gospel, he added that. It's the only thing he did. And to this day, that is recited at the end of Mass as a recapitulation of the entire mystery of the redemption, the incarnation. See, the presence of the Savior in the Church, the indwelling of the Holy Trinity. It's all, as it were, recapitulated in this Gospel, the Gospel of St. John, called the Prologue. And St. Pius, as I told you, added this in as something that is a personal, as it were, tribute to the Mass, to the Incarnation of the Redemption. We have it to this very day, St. Pius V. So he, in a way, is our special Pope, because we are in his tradition of love, of appreciation, of defense. And I do mean defense of this Holy Mass, of this sacred rite that St. Pius restored to its ancient form of eliminating all of these useless rubrics and ceremonials, you see, and to make it codified and permanent forever. But that's not all. He also, through the influence of the Council of Trent, that he was assiduous in applying its principles, its directives, he also published the first catechism of the Church from the Council, and its principles, its doctrines, its pedagogy are still kept today. St. Pius X had his own catechism based on the catechism of St. Pius X, called the Catechism of St. Pius X. And the American bishops in the 19th century, do you see, through the Third Plenary Council of Baltimore, issued its own catechism based on this one. We call it today the Baltimore Catechism. And its revisal, its revision, you see, is what we have placed in your hands, do you see, to this very day, which we have republished and added some explanations and some edifying pictures and etchings and so on. And that's the catechism that you use today, is the adult catechism. It's based on St. Pius V. But also, he was a vigorous defender of Christendom, which he recognized was in great danger from two sources. One, Protestantism. Two, Mohammedanism. They call it today Islam. We used to call it in my time Mohammedanism, because they're followers, they don't like this, the Mohammedans, being called, because they're followers of Islam, see. But in any case, he noticed this, and he was certainly afraid about it, and so he did extraordinary efforts, accomplished them, to stop it, sending missionaries out to re-win those who were lost by the doctrines, the heresies of Luther, Calvin, and so on, and by the schism and heresies of Henry VIII, and especially in England, which was a great, great sorrow to the Pope and to the papacy. And while I can tell you not much about it, I can tell you this at least. There is a special relationship, people don't know this, there is a special relationship between England and the papacy, a special one. It comes from the Norman invasion of the 11th century and whatever and the events that happened after that. Because when the Norman invasion took place, it was done in the name of the Pope, in the name of the papacy. See, it wasn't just an effort of conquest, but an effort of, let us say, spreading and establishing firmly the faith in that country, although it had already been there through St. Augustine of Canterbury and so on. But nevertheless, the remnants of paganism was meant to be destroyed through this invasion. In any case, there's a special relationship that made England called part of the patrimony of Peter. That's why when Henry, that is the eighth of that number, Henry seceded, you see, from the church, rebelled against it because of his lust and his pride, you see, what happened then was that it caused a tremendous upheaval in Christendom and especially an attack against the papacy. And it has been with no small effort that the church has sought to win it back, particularly in modern times, a further digression, through the efforts of, are you ready for this? St. Paul of the Cross and his order that he predicted would begin the return of the faith in England. And it so happened, long after his death, by a holy priest called Venerable Dominic Barbieri, who didn't even speak English, and went to these people, and through his efforts began what we call today the Oxford Movement, all started by this Italian priest. And yet another story we will omit. In any case, St. Pius V, you see, took very strong measures against the Queen, who in her hypocrisy, while claiming to be a loyal Catholic, following her dead sister Mary, you see, whom today they, by calumny and slander, called Bloody Mary, complete untruth. Nevertheless, following in her footsteps, all by a lie, she began to persecute, affirmed her a belief in Protestantism, and began to persecute vigorously Catholic priests, clergy, and even Catholic laity. And with that, St. Pius V, of course, excommunicated her, and through an old tradition, he absolved all Catholics of the realm not to regard her as queen. Didn't do very much good, but nevertheless, in terms of its effect, but nevertheless, that was how vigorous he fought Protestantism. But that's not all, as you know, because he also, through the rivalry, despite the rivalry, the disputes, even the warring, occasionally, monarchs of Europe, he, through his negotiations, gathered them all together and formed an alliance, a military alliance, that was meant to stop the incursions of the Turks. And as you know, through the famous battle led by Don Juan of Austria, personally appointed by the Pope, incidentally, the Turks were destroyed in the Battle of Lepanto, which was considered to be practically miraculous because the Christian forces in this naval battle were vastly outnumbered, and they won. So a striking and extraordinary battle, freeing not only, or let us say, freeing from the dangers of Mohammedanism that would enter into Europe. We would be Muslims today were it not for St. Pius V. Let's put it bluntly. But he also, through that military conquest, freed all the slaves that were Christians under Mohammedanism through the galleys, the ships and so on that were operated by Christian slaves. All of them were freed. Virtually no casualties, almost none. St. Pius V. And in fact, as you may know the story, he was, through some mystic revelation, in a meeting of his cardinals, he interrupted it because, you see, While this was going on, he also instituted in the city of Rome what we call today rosary confraternity processions all throughout the streets of Rome to pray for the success of this effort to stop the incursions of the Muslim. The crescent of the Saracen versus the cross of the Christian. And in this meeting he stopped, you see, went to the window that looked to the east and gazed outward in a moment of contemplative prayer. And he said to the cardinals, "Let us give thanks. The victory is won." So he was informed by God himself that the prayers of the Christians were answered. That's St. Pius V. Through this, of course, he introduced into the litany of the Blessed Virgin, we call the Litany of Loreto, the invocation, "Help of Christians." That's from him. That title influenced St. John Bosco, incidentally, who founded a congregation of sisters called the Sisters of Our Lady, Help of Christians, under the influence of St. Pius V. But more than that, he also instituted a feast on October 7th called the Feast of Our Lady of Victory, which eventually became, because it was done through the prayer of the Holy Rosary, next to the Mass in the office, after that, there's no prayer as powerful as that of the Holy Rosary. And because of that, the name was changed in time, today called the Feast of Our Lady of the Rosary. But St. Pius V began it. One more thing I should tell you. He was yet not satisfied, because he knew that even though the Muslims were defeated, they were not yet completely destroyed. And so he was in the midst of gathering yet another army. Not enough that defeated, we want to get rid of them once and for all. And so he was in the midst of gathering another army together as a final assault. Not enough to drive them back, I want them finished, says the saint. So you see, saints aren't always people who are depicted with lilies in their hands. While he was in the midst of all of this, he endured his last bout of what was called back then the gravel, that is to say, gallbladder disease. It is a most painful affliction, and eventually it carried him off. And so he died. And all of this, by the way, he had enemies, more than one. And maybe you know the story that there was a crucifix that he was fond of venerating, and so his enemies coated the feet with poison so that as he kissed it, he would be, you see, poisoned, and because our Lord would not permit his image to be the instrument of death, as he was about to kiss it, you see, the feet detached itself and moved away from him, you see. And sometimes you see pictures of St. Pius V, you see, kissing the crucifix, but not quite, since the feet, you see, have moved away. Anyhow, he accomplished all of this as a pope, dying at the age of 68, pope for only 7 years. Just 7 years. And he did all of this. Shows you what a saint can accomplish when he is led by the Holy Spirit, when he is led by Almighty God. I still marvel at the paucity of the number of years as opposed to the numerous accomplishments of this man. And as a testimony of it, when he died, numerous miracles came from his body, and his body remains to this day incorrupt. And so if you go to the church of St. Mary Major, the church dedicated by the city of Rome and the church dedicated to the Blessed Virgin Mary, considered to be the greatest church in honor of the Virgin Mary in the whole world. His body lies there, and it is, enclosed by the side lid of the sarcophagus, but it can be opened, and you can witness, you see, the incorrupt body of Saint Pius V. Now, why do I say this to you on this day? Because, you see, incorrupt bodies of saints are not merely sensational, spectacular signs and almost like an attempt to draw the attention of admiration of people, which, of course, it is that. It does draw admiration, but it's more than that. It's much more than that. It is a forerunner, a harbinger of resurrection. Because these saints who are incorrupt, not all are, some are. Some are only incorrupt for a time, and then their bodies fall to dust eventually. St. Pius X is one of those unusual saints who is perfectly incorrupt. It is a testament, as I told you, to the resurrection of the dead. Because all of you, as St. Pius X, you see, is in his body asleep, waiting for his own resurrection. All of you will be someday called from the dead. And whatever is left of you, all of you will be called. And you will rise glorious and immortal in a perfect body. Not one that is old or weak or sickly or even yet to develop fully, but in a perfect body, the body that God has always wanted for you, you will rise glorious and immortal. Because you belong to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, physically, really. And as our head rose from the dead, so will his members, that's you, and then be taken into heaven, body and soul, that this feast commemorates in the ascension of our Lord, our head. It is a testimony not only of the resurrection, but particularly of this saint, because it is clearly, and I say it to you now, a sign of divine approval, blessing of everything he did, of what he loved, of what he defended, of the actions that he took, of all that he promoted, including our liturgy. Because we have our liturgy today, thanks to him, as he brought it from the ancient days to his own time, purified, as it were, brought to our times. It is a sign of divine approval. Now, you take great comfort in a feast like today. And that's why I take the time to tell it to you on this Feast of the Ascension. You take great comfort and pride in your wonderful ancestor. He's your Pope in a way more than he is anybody else's. He's your Pope because of what he lived by. And I still marvel. Only 7 years. People don't know, of course, of the half century that he lived preparing for those 7 years. They don't know about that. All of the prayer, all of the penance, all of the sacrifice, all of the dedication, all of the zeal, all of the love, all of the masses. They would think about those 7 years, but how did they come by? From what did they come? From a whole lifetime that brought him to this. And yet another remark. There is for each of you, for all of us, the greatest achievement of our lives. What that may be, you have yet to see, perhaps. But you will live it, and you will endure it, you will accomplish it, not only correctly, but bravely, heroically, meritoriously, based on all that you have done prior to it, that has brought you to it, prepared you for it. That's another testimony of St. Pius V's life. All that he accomplished in 7 years was not just something magic that he suddenly fell upon him. He had an enormous warehouse, a powerhouse of character, of soul, of divine life, of virtue, of courage, surrounded many times by enemies in his own household. And he single-handedly saved the church, this one man. And as I told you, in many ways, you owe everything that you have today to him. That's the reason why I mention it to you. I mention this feast. It is a testimony of divine approval of what he lived by, what he believed, what he stood for, what you are defending, what he defended. This very Mass right now, at this moment, is the result of what he set up, what he gave to us, what he handed down from Christ and the apostles to you. That's all true. We, as it were, as many others, stand on his shoulders, along with popes like Pius IX, St. Pius X. They too stand on his shoulders. That's why I say this to you. And that's why you see people like him are hated by those who are seeking to destroy the church, the faith, the liturgy, the sacraments that we all hold on to, believe in, defend, receive. And they hate him for that. And they ignore him. Especially on a day like this, because his incorrupt body is waiting. It's waiting for the trumpet of the angels, the call of resurrection, when he will rise from the dead, glorious and immortal, and be taken body and soul into heaven, following his Lord and Master, person whom he served all his life, as you do. So you see how fitting it is that we recall him on this day? I think so. And that's why I spent this time, you see, telling you about St. Pius the Fifth. And now I'm ready to read to you the Epistle of the Mass. It's taken from the Acts of the Apostles. In the former book, O Theophilus, I spoke of all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day on which he was taken up, after he had given commandments to the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them also he showed himself alive after his passion by many proofs, during 40 days appearing to them and speaking of the kingdom of God. And while eating with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, of which you have heard, said he, by my mouth. For John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. They therefore who had come together began to ask him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? But he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses for me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the very ends of the earth. And when he had said this, he was lifted up before their eyes, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing up to heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white garments and said to them, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up to heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven shall come in the same way as you have seen him going up to heaven. Now I'm going to read the gospel to you, aren't I? But not before I make a comment to you that will help you to understand an issue that some Catholics of your ilk wonder about. It has to do with language about this feast or this account and that of the resurrection. I have talked about this in the past. We're going to repeat it. Namely, that we say in the resurrection, Christ rose from the dead, don't we? He rose from the dead. That implies, you see, the active voice, intransitive verb, but an active voice, meaning that the subject comes from the doer and passes on to the receiver, in that case, the doer in the same way, see? It's intransitive, but it's an active voice. We also say Christ was raised from the dead, don't we? It says so in the epistles. Christ was raised from the dead. Or sometimes the Father raised his Son from the dead. Here in this case, it is the same. It said that Christ was taken up into heaven. That clearly shows passive voice, doesn't it? The action extends to the subject of the verb. How can this be? Because we also say that Christ ascended into heaven. We say that in the Creed. Yet, active voice, intransitive verb. Correct? It is correct. How can one action be both active and passive at the same time? This involves the mystery of the Trinity. So I have met Catholics who become very offended in sometimes catechisms when it says that Father raised his Son from the dead. Wait a minute. Didn't Christ rise from the dead on his own power? How can it be that someone else did this for him? Same with the ascension. How could it be that he was taken up into heaven? Didn't he rise from his own ability? Both are true. Why? Because even though in the Holy Trinity, which we call one being in three substantial relations or three persons, there is only one God. What does that imply? It implies one existence, one being for and in itself. It implies one omnipotence, one eternity, one then power, one mind, one will, one love. You see, that's what it implies. The power of the Father is the power of the Son. The eternity of the Father is the eternity of the Son. They are identified in power, in being, in all the attributes of being. But in person, they are unique. Consequently, if the power of the triune God is one, then it is true to say also that the power of the Father is the power of the Son, as is the power of the Holy Spirit. Both are true. It is equally true to say that God the Father raised his Son from the dead as well as the Son who raised himself from the dead, because they are one in being, one in power, one in essence. The same is true of the ascension. It is simply seen from different perspectives, and from that, different conclusions are made. From the aspect of the Son, Christ rose from the dead to manifest his power over sin and Satan and death and so on, so to manifest it openly. See? Because, and power over nature. But from the point of view of the Father, the same act is expressive of the Father's approval of his Son, of his honoring him, blessing him, showing his acceptance of his Son's act of sacrificial death, rewarding him, as it were. They are seen from two different perspectives, both the same act, but seen from different points of view. That's all that is meant. I hope that's clear for you. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this feast is taken from the account according to St. Mark, chapter 16, verses 14 to 20. At that time, Jesus appeared to the 11 disciples as they were at table, and he upbraided them for their lack of faith and hardness of heart, in that they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he who does not believe shall be condemned. And these signs shall attend those who believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak in new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands upon the sick, and they shall get well." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sits at the right hand of God. But they went forth and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the preaching by the signs that followed. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. Incidentally, for your further information, if you should, and probably most of you do, wonder how can it be that I already made these prophecies, and yet they are not universally true. Some Protestant sects believe, you know, the snake holders, you see, they part of their worship is to take up rattlesnakes, and there have been another number of bites and deaths because of it, see. And people like that, they drink poison, they think that God's going to save them from all this because Christ said so. If you see these words in their context, they become clear, because it says, "While the Lord worked with them and confirmed their preaching by the signs that followed." Those are the signs he's referring to. The taking up of serpents, the speaking in new tongues, the drinking of poison and not hurting them. These are meant, you see, to confirm the preaching of the truth. Even the raising from the dead, the healing of the sick. These are what we call charismatic graces. They're given what they call gratis date, meaning not necessary for salvation, but given as an aid for faith, for the church's building up, as it were. That's why they are not meant clearly by the context to be universally true for everybody under every circumstance. That's not what is meant. It's clear that's not what is meant. But we have, frankly, some of these nitwits who believe this, who think this is so, and it's not, clearly from what is said. These poor souls think that they can presume upon God and walk in the middle of traffic because God's going to save them. No, we have to follow the rules of nature, and God will help us, you see, according to his divine will. So, St. Augustine puts it very well. You must do all that you can by your nature and pray for divine aid for the things you cannot accomplish, confident that God will help us. That's the way St. Augustine puts it. Simple enough, don't you think? But some people get very confused about these things because they take the scriptures out of context. This is an example of it. All right? Done. Now, let's talk a little bit, if we might, and I do mean a little because time is flying, about the ascension of our Lord and Savior. Now, for this, I had planned not to go over, as I have done in years past, not to go over all of the historical details, which of course are fascinating and edifying and beautiful and instructive. Maybe we can just touch upon them very briefly. Number one, the event took place in the morning, about 9 o'clock, that we know. It began with a breakfast, which our Lord, you see, ate with his disciples, his apostles, the 11 as it were, for the last time. So it was a breakfast of some sorrow, because they knew the end was coming for his presence among them. And with that, he scolded them because they were slow to accept all the manifest signs of his resurrection, particularly, you see, when he made them touch his hands with the wounds to feel him. Thank God for the objectivity of the apostles. We criticize them, but we should be thankful because our Lord submitted to it, to give complete assurance that he had truly risen from the dead. Look at me, touch me, feel me, see me. Got something to eat? And he ate with them. And so it is that our Lord truly proved by all external signs that he had risen from the dead and gave the greatest testimony that he truly was divine and the Son of God. I say testimony because in the end, he did not, because you cannot, see his divinity. He reveals it to you in signs. Why? Because divinity is beyond the parameters of human experience. That's why. You still have to believe. Still got to believe. And how many miracles you see? You still have to believe that this man hanging on the cross is my God. Anyhow, our Lord then gave all these signs and scolded them for being slow to accept his word. With that, he gave them one final command to teach the world. And incidentally, he did not do it only once at the time of his ascension. Do you remember a mysterious apparition? Mysterious, because we don't know where it was. We know it was somewhere north in Galilee, on the mountain. We don't know where. But it was spread among the Christians that Christ was going to be, show himself there, to be ready. And so these Christians came in the morning. 500 of them, including the apostles, the 11. You know what happened to Judas. And then suddenly he's there. And he walked around the people. And he showed himself alive. And then at the end, St. Matthew records it like this. As he says to the apostles, and all the people were listening, all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you all days, even unto the consummation of the world. And it is because of that statement, which he repeated before he was taken up into heaven, that we have had to this very day, we've had missionaries go everywhere, many of them suffering bloody death, persecution. And by their blood and preaching, they have fulfilled the words of the Savior, because the missionary activity of the church is considered prime in the apostolate. I remember when I was a boy being visited in our parish by numerous missionary priests. Asking for help, financial help, to carry on the work of preaching the gospel, not only to the primitives, to the poor of all over the world, but even in our own land. When I was a boy, we had communities of priests. Josephites were one of them. The Mill Hill Fathers were another. See? And they used to talk about, in the United States, no priest land, where there were large sections of the country without any priests at all. We need to have them there. We need missionaries. And they would ask the people to pray and to take up collections so that they could send more missionaries out, you see. And the people would respond. One priest I will never forget, a young man, Redemptorist, incidentally, young man who was a missionary in the jungles of Brazil. I was a young seminarian at the time. I'll never forget him. He had worked so hard and so strenuously that his health was broken. And so his superiors took him out of Brazil to rest, but not completely. They put him on the mission band. And as weak as he was, he would go from parish to parish, still trying to work for the missions by asking for help for his priests who were still healthy. I'll never forget him. That's the zeal of the missionaries. You are a product of the missionaries. This particular place in the United States is a product of missionaries. Did you realize that? You should. There'd be no mass here if it weren't for the missionaries. No faith here. And these men and women would come to places like this in the desert, in the jungles, in the forests, with nothing. And when they said goodbye to their families, they said goodbye forever. They came here to die. That's the notion. And you are, you see, the inheritor of that. And it's all from the command of our Lord before he went to heaven. That's one detail I didn't want to ignore. You should know it. You should appreciate it and value it. And by that alone, it should be incumbent upon you never to lose the faith, to spread it, to propagate it, because it has been given to you at a great cost. Not only the blood of Christ, but the blood of missionaries, their life's work, their sweat, their labors, the dangers they endured, not only from the hostiles, but from the elements. I can tell you stories about that alone that would break your heart. They would. But what these priests endured. Yes, yes. That happened on this day. It all began. But then, of course, you know that when our Lord took that last walk from the upper room, the cenacle, to Mount Olivet, we call it today as well the Garden of Gethsemane, the place where our Lord began his passion, right there. There, hovering, as I've told you before, the souls who lived in ages past, who are saintly, holy, the prophets, the judges, the kings, who were good ones, not many. In addition, the patriarchs. That includes, of course, St. John the Baptist, St. Joseph, to whom our Lord appeared after he died, when he went to limbo. Yes, limbo exists. They were waiting for him to open the gates of heaven. And so he goes to the spot which we believe to be the very rock of the agony. And there, for the last time, he blesses his people. Blessed Mother was there. And I told you, didn't I, that for the first time, He blessed everybody with the sign of the cross. And from that, all the blessings that we do, that the priest accomplishes and performs, is in memory and in the imitation of our Lord and Savior from that moment. There's many more things to tell you about things like that regarding the Masses, even the times of the Masses, imitating our Lord to the last detail. And then, you see, he was raised into heaven, you see, and then finally a cloud takes him out of their sight and he goes to heaven. That we know by the revelation of the angels. In fact, the feast announces the dogma of the ascension, the very introit. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up to heaven? This Jesus whom you saw going up into heaven will come in the same way as you've seen him going. See, what was that cloud? No one knows. But may I suggest to you that it reminds me of the cloud of the Transfiguration. When the Holy Spirit, you see, encased the Savior and the apostles in the appearance of a cloud. Could it have been that same cloud? Could it? I suspect so. The Holy Spirit, that is the union of the Father and the Son. There, our Lord, with the Holy Spirit in his company, go home. They go home together. And there our Lord reigns and begins his heavenly priesthood, sitting at the right hand of our Father in heaven. It is a time of joy and a time as well of sorrow. The reason why our Lord goes, to remind you briefly, why our Lord goes to the Mount of Olives, Gethsemane, is to instruct you not only by word, but by sign. Most of the things that the Savior teaches you, he does by his gestures. Pay attention to all of them when you read the gospel. Not only his words, but what he is doing. His demeanor, his actions, they're all didactic, all of them. And here you see, our Lord then goes up to heaven, leaving, you see, as they say, his footprints in the rock. Why? You heard me say why. Because this is an instruction to you. You want to go where he went? Start with the Passion. Start there. And where do you find the Passion and Death of Christ renewed? Right here. That's where. So it is your responsibility as a baptized Catholic not only to admire the Passion of Christ, but to participate in it through the Holy Eucharist, which is the Passion of Christ and his death renewed, replicated on the altar. And it is meant to extend to all of your life so that all the hardships of life are an extension of the Mass that you have participated in, your Eucharist. It's your participation in Christ's sufferings that are redemptive. That is to say, that they are the means by which the fruits of the Mass are especially applied to you. Remission of your sins, the increase of merit, divine life. That's the part of the faith that people don't like so much. But it's very much a part of it. That's why the Savior goes to the place where he began in a particular way, the redemption of the human race, the place where he began to sweat blood, and where he began to experience humiliation like none other. So that is the history of the Ascension. It also tells you this, that the visible reign of the Savior on earth is now over. It begins, it's preparing you to inaugurate the visible reign of the Holy Spirit, which is an extension of the reign of Christ on earth. through the church, which was born into the world, conceived on Calvary, born into the world on Pentecost Sunday. And so the days between today and Pentecost are days of preparation under the influence and leadership of the Blessed Virgin Mary, as St. Luke explains it. So they instructed, go back to Jerusalem, to the upper room, wait there for the promise of the Spirit. And there the apostles, you see, unsure, frightened, because they knew they were next on the list of executions, certainly without any provisions, any wealth, any power of any sort, wondering what's going to happen next. And there, in their doubt, in their sorrow, like the Paschal candle being extinguished, the end of the visible reign of Christ, no more were they to enjoy his face, his presence, the touch of his hand. No more. There, they do what all Christians have always done, Protestantism notwithstanding. They go where all Christians have always gone, not gone, in times of unhappiness, worry, care. Blessed Mother. And she led them. She comforted them. She assured them. She counseled them. In the midst of terrible temptations. That's also part of the story of the Ascension. But more. Our Lord, as you know, went to the east. That has always been the place where Christians have understood the direction of heaven. The gates of paradise open to the east. All apparitions of the Blessed Virgin show her coming from the east down to earth. La Salette, she was seen, as in Fatima, going back to heaven ad orientem. And it is with all of this that the church, you see, places the altar above the earth, midway between heaven and earth, with the priest standing right between men and God, representing Jesus Christ, who uses the priest as his human instrument as he offers his sacrificial death again, renewing it on the altar so that it may be applied to you. One sacrifice on Calvary that won everything, applied nothing. In the Mass, nothing is won, but everything is applied to you, so you are able to participate in it. And where? Ad orientem, to the east, waiting for Christ to come back. I think of this especially when at the elevation we raise the Blessed Sacrament for your adoration, the host. And I think, Lord, this is where you will come back from the east to us, to rescue us. And so our Lord puts it this way, and you should think of this at Mass. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. Said this the night before he died. In my Father's house there are many mansions. Were it not so, I should have told you, because I go to prepare a place for you. That's the Son of God saying that to you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I am coming again. And I will take you to myself, that where I am, there you also may be. As he says somewhere else, that your joy may be full. Thus the Mass is an act of waiting for the coming of the Savior. But what does this also tell you? It tells you something that these pagans and these modernists who water down the faith so much that some of them say, well, when you die, you see you get absorbed into this universal consciousness. That's what some of these modernists say. Talk about idiocy. Talk about malicious, discouraging doctrine. This feast is a direct contradiction to that kind of nonsense that discourages people, encourages despair and attention to this life that they believe is the only one. Brethren, this feast shows you that there is a heaven, not a state of mind, a place. There is a heaven waiting for you, created for you. And I have read this before, and I'm going to read it again. Like I told one modernist priest, when I asked him, did you read any of the encyclicals of Pius XI? Oh, yes. Apparently you don't understand them, said I. Read it again. So, we're going to let you hear this again. It comes from the words of St. Thomas Aquinas. Heaven is that immensity of space which lies beyond the stellar system. I think it's pretty specific. That's why I like it so much. It is a place free from change and wholly luminous, as will be all material creatures after the resurrection. It is the most noble of bodies, which, made glorious from the inception of the world, was set apart by God for the angels that remained faithful. And now it is yours. That's where you're going to be going. And please God, with your real and true body. Now the last thing, well, which I will omit, do you see? Everything else that I would like to tell you. I'm already going beyond my allotted time, aren't I? But I know, as I've said before, that means nothing to you, does it? Of course not. I'm going to ask the question for you. Because today is the day that I have said to you in the past, heaven becomes your home. Before then, it was an aspiration. Before then, before now, it was a hope. It was a desire. In some way, it was even a promise made by God. But today, juridically, by right, heaven is your home. If you don't get there, you are lost forever. Meaning that you have lost your way home. Have any of you ever experienced the fright and the darkness of being lost, particularly as a child? It happened to me once. I lost my mother. We were out shopping and I just wandered off and I couldn't find her. And that I never forgot the feeling. I still have it. That feeling of fright. The tears well up in your eyes. You know, just so scared, so lost, so helpless. When you're lost, you can't go home anymore. There's a song of the 60s I remember so well. Some woman in the lyric cries out, I can never go home anymore. Mama, I can never go home anymore. And heaven is your home. And it is our job to find it, to reach it, to get there. I want to go home. How many of the saints have experienced this desire so much that their yearning, you see, makes them weep? It's the beatitude of the mourners, incidentally, in the highest degree. Blessed are they who mourn. They shall be satisfied. The question I ask you before we resume our holy mass is why? Why? Why is heaven your home? And the answer is found in a very surprising place. I have told you that you belong physically, not just morally or by a metaphor. You belong physically to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's something that people still don't quite appreciate. They think it's some kind of a moral bond of some sort. It's kind of, I tie them because I believe in him and I love him and he gives me sanctifying grace and so on. Is that true? Yes, it's true, but it's far more than that. Far more than that. You physically, really and truly are an extension of our Lord's human physical body. You belong to him. He's incomplete without you. And it is rooted, and the bond is one of a sharing of nature. He shares your nature. You are meant to share his nature and even a participation in his divine nature. So close is the bond. And so he says, as I live because of the Father, so he who eats me belong lives in me. The dependence is total and absolute. I wish you could appreciate it more. But it is rooted not only in the sacrament of baptism, that's why I say it's surprising, but in the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. Why? The sacramental grace, if I could put it this way too, from a theological point of view, or let us say from a simple layman's point of view, the characteristic effect or quality that makes the Holy Eucharist so special is what we call the grace of union. You know what that means? It means that when you receive Holy Communion, our Lord and you are perfectly fused. He is in you. You are in him. He lives in you. You live in him. And even when his humanity leaves, when the sacred species depart, the bond remains. It is tight. And nobody has a head that goes anywhere without the body attached to it. Nobody has a head that goes where the body doesn't go. Head and members are together. That's why, you see, heaven is your home, because your head is there. Your bridegroom is there. Your flesh is there. Since Christ made his flesh yours. Have you ever heard of a man called Saint Cyprian of Carthage? Probably not. He is a great martyr, of course, Northern Africa. A great, great theologian. From the 3rd century. Think about it. The year 258. That's how old he is. Now he makes a dramatic comparison, an analogy that comes right from the fathers of the church, of which he is the best spokesman in this area. In the matter of union between you and the Savior, the bond of love. Love. That's what brought it all about. And for some reason, he takes an extraordinary pleasure in loving you. And I can't figure that out either. But he does. He loves us very much. And he is not completely whole without you. That's why he went to so much trouble to bring you to heaven. And so you see, there are allusions to it, even in the Holy Mass that we offer. Take, for example, at the offertory, when the priest, you see, goes to the corner of the altar called the horn. He goes to the corner, and there he pours in water, a wine rather, see, and then a couple of drops of water. Now, of course, the bread, in order to be bred as, you know, has to go through its own passion. And we've explained all that to you in the past, which I'm not going to mention now. All the grains of wheat form the one bread, and all the grapes are crushed like the passion seed and make the wine and so on. But St. Cyprian, that's how old our Mass is, okay? That's how old our Mass is, how traditional it is. By the 3rd century, it's already a long-standing ritual that we're doing today. There's no religion that can claim that, right? Think about that. St. Cyprian, here's how he puts it. Christ bears us all. He was a bishop of Carthage who in the end had his head cut off. Christ bears us all. Christ bears our sins. The water represents the people. The wine, the blood of Christ. When in the chalice water is mixed with wine, the people are united with Christ. The faithful bind themselves, join themselves to him in whom they believe. Thus mixed, the two liquids in the chalice cannot be separated. It's irrevocable, the bond. So the church, persevering with unshakable firmness in the faith, can never in any way be separated from Christ. Nothing can interfere with their union and their mutual love. Nothing. In the chalice of the Savior. Isn't this great? This is great stuff. 3rd century. In the chalice of the Savior, about to be consecrated, the water cannot be offered without the wine, nor the wine without the water. If the wine alone were offered, the blood of Christ would lack us. If the water alone, the people would lack Christ. But when the water and wine are together, inescapably mixed, then is completed the spiritual and heavenly sacrament that reflects your union with Christ. That is complete. So that the water mingles with the wine. And by the way, in modern times, people in the past think that the water was absorbed into the wine. Scientists tell us now that they can analyze and say, this is not completely wine, there's water in here. So you know what you're saying, that the consecration of the wine is the consecration of the wine and water. See? What does that tell you? It tells you that you and our Lord and Savior are so bonded together that it can't be separated. That's why heaven's your home. Get it? That's why heaven is yours. Because your union with the Savior is ineffable. It's inescapable. It's permanent. Where he is, you have to be. And the only way you can impede that is if you literally rip yourself away. You can do that. You have to rip and tear yourself away from the bond that cannot be broken except by you. And that's why today heaven became your home. Because you belong to Jesus Christ. And of all the things that I wanted to tell you this morning, and they are manifold, aren't they? Of all the things I wanted to tell you, that is the one thing I hope you never forget. Don't forget that. Heaven's your home. If you're not there, it's eternal despair, eternal frustration, eternal emptiness. It's the worm that won't die, keeps eating at you. It's a darkness. It's exactly what the word damnation means. Loss. Loss. Forever lost. Forever wandering. And that's what I wanted you to know about the ascension. You belong in heaven, and as sure as there is a God, That's where you're destined. That's why in the creed, whether you say, expecto resurrexione mortuorum et vitam venturi, say, I am waiting for it, not I hope for it, I'm expecting it, the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. That's what you're saying. Now you know what it means. And now you know why. And that is what I wanted to accomplish for you today in this lengthy and worthy, worthwhile explanation. Now, aren't you glad to know that, aren't you? I'm sure you all are. And if you're not, you need to see somebody who will help you up here in your head. Let us now resume our holy mass, huh? Thinking about this beautiful moment when heaven became your home. And please God, we'll all see each other there. I'm not sure if we're going to be happy, but I think we will. Don't think I'm going to be with them, forget it. But in heaven, they'll all be just love, see, and joy and light. And all our faults will wither away, see? In the heaven that really exists, that is your home. God bless you.